Hey everyone, welcome or welcome back to the Summit Church podcast. At the end of this episode, be sure to take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel to catch more content that will encourage you in your journey with Jesus. And if this message inspires you, share it with a friend. I hope the next few minutes will be a blessing to you. Enjoy.
You know, a lot can happen in a tenth of a second. It was at Princeton that researchers discovered that people can look at a picture of your face for just a tenth of a second and determine how attractive, competent, likable, and aggressive you are. And it doesn't matter if there's a half second or a full second after or even a couple minutes of conversation, that initial tenth of a second impression is lasting. So if you believed into the lie that it takes 60 seconds to make a good first impression, I am so sorry to disappoint you. You have a tenth of a second. Better make the most of it. There's a lot that can happen in a tenth of a second. It was at Harvard that they discovered another emotion that can be triggered in a tenth of a second, and that's fear. We have all these sensory inputs where if the right things happen to us, what happens? Your palms get sweaty, maybe your eyes widen, your heart starts to beat just a little bit faster, and sometimes your entire body is covered in chills. That's why we say sometimes we are gripped with fear. Now, that's the what of fear, but I don't know what it is that makes your body respond like that. Like, what are you afraid of? What's the things that terrifies you? Maybe it's the stuff that we all wrestle with, the worry and anxiety of relationships and family and work or health concerns. Those are ubiquitous, but maybe it's something else. Maybe for you, it's one of those things that you find terrifying, but nobody else finds terrifying. Like, they think you're insane for being terrified of it. For me, it's my very rational fear of possums or night demons, as I call them. I should say also, please stop sending me pictures of possums. I don't find it funny. And it's you who are doing it. I'm just letting you know, I'll be implementing a 48-hour block for any possum pictures I receive, because for me, they're not funny, they're terrifying. So maybe it's something like that for you. Maybe you have something that only you're afraid of. Or maybe it's the absence of something. This is the last group of researchers, I promise, but researchers took participants and sat them in a room for 15 minutes and took everything away. No phone, no distractions, just sit there with your thoughts. But they put a buzzer in the room that if you hit it, it would shock yourself, give you an electric shock, okay? And all the participants beforehand said that they would pay money to not be shocked, but then they had to sit there just with their thoughts. And this is a whole nother sermon, I think, but 67% of men and 25% of women pushed the button to shock themselves instead of just sitting there with their thoughts. Now, I don't know what that tells us about men and women, probably a lot. But I also think it tells us something about the growing worry or maybe uncomfortableness we have of just sitting alone with our own thoughts. What fears rise to the surface? What worries, what concerns do you have to deal with just 15 minutes alone with your own thoughts? Now, I don't know what role fear plays in your life, but in the stories that we're going to look at today, fear plays a major factor. And I'm excited to dive into these stories today. We're wrapping up our series, Garden to Garden, looking from Genesis to Revelation, how God is faithful to his people. There's all these pockets or gardens, so to speak, where God reveals himself, oases in the desert where God meets his people. And so today, we're going to look at two different garden stories, talk quite a bit about fear. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit, and I'm excited. Today is Palm Sunday. The kids came in. I about cried. My little daughter waving her palm branch. I was like, okay, I got to preach. I got to get out of here. This is too much. But today, we talk about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and the people have all these expectations for Jesus. What is he going to do? How is he going to free them? All these expectations. But what we're going to look at today is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the other side of that story. Jesus wrestling with not only those expectations, but the crossroads of what he actually has to do with not just his expectations, but God's calling on his life. So today, two stories in two gardens, and there's so many parallels that if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can begin to see what we can do with those parallels for our own life. So we start in the most famous of all the gardens, the Garden of Eden. We come here often when we preach, when we read, it's everywhere. But sometimes we're too familiar with the story, we can miss some of the details. So today, we're going to read just a small excerpt and then try to look at what it looks like compared to Jesus' own garden. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. At this point in the story, Adam and Eve have already sinned, and they're waiting for the Lord to respond to their decision. Here's what we read. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." We have two biblical firsts here. It's really interesting. The first thing is that this is the first question God ever asked humanity in all of Scripture. And I think it's a question God asked across the ages. He might be asking you today, "Where are you?" It's so fitting, so fitting. Where are you? And the response tells us so much. The second first we have is this. This is the first emotion ever specifically named in Scripture. And you can probably guess, but that first emotion is fear. I think that's also something that tells us quite a bit about our own nature. So we need to hold these kind of elements about Adam and Eve's story in one hand as we go to the next garden. And that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Like I said, Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem. You have to remember, Israel's occupied. The Roman authorities are in the city, and everybody's hoping Jesus is going to kick them out. There's all this pressure on his shoulders. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to wrestle with what God has called him to do. So we're going to pick this up in the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 14, verses 32. We read, "They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, 'Sit here while I go and pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Have you ever had a moment where there's so much worry, so much grief, so much anxiety that you just want the people that make you feel safe to be around you, the people you know just to be with you? And that's what Jesus asked of the disciples, like, just be here with me. But instead, what we're going to see is that Jesus will essentially face that moment alone. We continue. "He went a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. 'Abba, Father,' he cried out, 'everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine.'" And here we get such a human picture of who Jesus is. Like, he's wrestling with his emotions. He's being honest before the Lord. He's throwing himself on the ground. Like, this is not the picture of the idyllic leader that we would think, but it's a real picture. We continue here, we'll see the disciples over and over fail to meet the needs that Jesus has for them, the commands he has for them. We read, "Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. He returned to them again. He found them sleeping, for they could not keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them a third time, three prayers, he said, 'Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But know the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Here in this story, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see what Jesus' fear, worry, and anxiety are doing to him, not just mentally and emotionally, but how they're actually beginning to affect his body. Have you ever been there where, like, the things that are keeping you up at night, the worry, like, it doesn't just affect your mind, but it can actually begin to affect your body? Like, maybe if you're one of the 40 million Americans who wrestles with anxiety, like, you know what it is, not just to be a mental thing, but, like, your body begins to feel the worry, the anxiety, and the fear. And this is what's happening in Jesus' life. Jesus does not go to his death like we would think. He doesn't go to his death like great leaders do. In fact, scholars call this the criteria of embarrassment when it comes to, okay, was Jesus historically real? Is this a real story? They say, if you were going to make up a story about the leader of your faith facing death, what would it look like? It wouldn't look like this. How do great leaders go to their death? Think about the philosopher Socrates. He's condemned to death for his teaching, and what does he do? He takes the poison, the hemlock. He says to face death is to show no emotion. He drinks his poison and continues to teach his followers until he dies. That's how you're supposed to face death. Or if you're more not so philosophical, you're more of like the gladiators. Like, how do gladiators face death? Like, they're bold, they're courageous. That's how a man goes to his death. He faces it straight in the face, and he doesn't flinch. That's what we expect. Or even the heroes of Jesus' life, the Maccabean martyrs. You might not be familiar with them, but 100 years before Jesus was born, these would have been his heroes. And they go to their death, unflinching, brave. Like, that's what you're supposed to do, right? But what we see in Jesus, like, none of those stories prepare us for a scene like this, where Jesus goes and it seems like his body is terrified. In fact, the verb for Jesus being crushed with grief could be more literally translated, he is shuddering in distress and horror. I mean, imagine the disciples in between falling asleep and not being really great friends to Jesus. They're witnessing Jesus in a way they've never seen him before. Jesus is always in control. He's always teaching and guiding and correcting. Like, Jesus never faces a moment he's not ready for. And now he's throwing himself on the ground, crying out, like, if there's any other way, let this cup of suffering pass before me. The disciples are wondering, like, is this what we signed up for? Is this the kind of God we're going to follow? Is this the Messiah? Is Jesus actually completely losing it? Is Jesus falling apart? But Jesus isn't falling apart. This is just such a human image. We see the humanity in Jesus. If you've ever been somebody who your worry, your fear, your anxiety feels all-consuming, Jesus can relate with you. Jesus experienced the same thing. Jesus is authentically human. So now, the two stories, the two gardens, place them side by side. Both have fear. Adam hides because of his fear. Jesus clearly, he is fear unto death, he says. But only one person is faithful. We could put it like this, the differences. Adam's fear comes from what his disobedience is going to cost him. But Jesus' fear comes from what his obedience is going to cost him. Both have a cost. To be faithful has a cost. To be unfaithful has a cost. But Jesus chooses his obedience. And he knows there's still great costs connected with it. So worry, anxiety about the future, like none of us can avoid that. Fear, worry, unavoidable. Hard choices, like the crossroads of life, those are unavoidable. So the question to ask isn't, can I navigate my life in such a way that I never have to face a tough moment or like really come to a crossroads? Like, obviously not. I just turned 30. I have lived long enough to know like hard times are going to come. It doesn't matter how you try to navigate your life. The question is, how are you going to actually face them? Are you living a life today that's going to prepare you for that crossroads? The question isn't, can you navigate life without having to face worry, anxiety, and fear? The question is this, what will your fear drive you to? What does your fear drive you to? Because for Jesus, his fear drove him to pray, but Adam's fear drove him to hide. So which do you relate more to? What does your fear drive you to? I mean, Christian or not, whatever your faith is, what do you do with the worry and the anxiety in your life? Like, Jesus runs into the presence of God, but like, what do you and I do with it? Do you doom scroll? Are you up to like midnight watching TikTok after TikTok? And like, I'm not saying I don't sometimes do that. I'm just saying like some of us, like instead of letting a thought enter our brain or actually deal with, you know, if you had to sit in that room for 15 minutes, are you pushing the button or not? Are you shocking yourself or not? Like, can you just, or do you just try to so overwhelm your senses that you don't actually have to think about the worry and the anxiety and the things that are actually real in your life? Where do you take worry, anxiety, and fear about the future? Because you can't avoid it. You're sending it somewhere. Do you run to God when your worry is taking over, or do you isolate? And I think we can learn a lot from these two stories because fear is present in both, but only one person is faithful. Why is that? I think it's this. I think it's because it's really hard to be faithful and obedient to a God you don't talk to a God you never spend any time with, to a God you don't know. See, Adam and Eve do a lot of talking about God, don't they? They do a lot of theologizing. They're talking about God's motives and what he truly wants for them. One Old Testament scholar says, we could maybe think of the serpent as the first ever theologian that convinces you and I to trade obedience to God for theology about God. As if obedience, or as if knowledge is better than obedience. And Jesus refuses to do that. He refuses just to talk about the situation and about God. Instead, Jesus is going to go and he's going to talk with God. And that is the bedrock. That is the main difference in these two stories. One group of people are happy to talk about God, but they're not actually going to take their worry and talk with God. Which do you do? We can see that over and over again, Jesus, like he removes himself. Even in the story, three times, he goes away from the disciples and he prays. Even in his ministry, Jesus will send away his responsibilities at times, his friends, his followers, even his family at times to have time alone in prayer. Like, is that what your life looks like? Like, do you have those moments and those places where you're truly getting to know the Lord in prayer? Even the language that God uses, that Jesus uses in this moment tells us something. What does he call God the Father? He says, Abba, Father. We don't even have a great English equivalent for the word Abba because the word Abba is both intimate, but it's not childish. And so we don't have a way to actually bring that over into English that makes sense. But I can tell you this, Jews of Jesus' day did not call God Abba. They thought it was scandalous, almost too intimate. But what we see with Jesus is he had that intimate relationship. He knew the Lord in prayer. You and I, in order to be people who are faithful to God, have to get to the same place. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope that you want to be faithful and obedient. That's the goal. But the question is, are you living a life right now that's preparing you to be faithful when you come to those crossroads? Because we see this in the disciples. Willpower only gets you so far in your spiritual life. And you could actually go as so far to say that willpower in your faith life can be dangerous if prayer is absent, if you're not actually talking to the Lord, if you're not spending time in worship and just God's presence, then just having a faith that is just about how strong you feel day in and day out, like you're going to have days where you don't feel strong. Or is your relationship built on, I'm constantly knowing the Lord in his presence, in prayer, in a time with God? It's a couple years ago. Last week, Pastor Ryan kind of talked about this as well, like the vine, like a vine that is not connected, a branch that's not connected to the vine, doesn't matter how much willpower it has. If it's not connected to the source, it's over. It's over. It was a couple years ago that a group of Chinese Christians came to learn from the American church for a couple years, and they learned and they studied. They had a lot of great things to say. They also had a couple of, I think, kind of haunting words. And if we can be humble enough to hear them, I think it's helpful. They said this: "It's amazing how many things American Christians do for God, separate and apart from the Holy Spirit and his power." Man. See, a spiritual life that's built on willpower is so tempting because it lets you and I maintain the illusion that we're in control. But it does not prepare us to be faithful when those crossroads come and what you say you believe has to make it into the real world. Then it gets really tough because it's hard to be faithful and obedient to a God you don't talk to a God you never spend any time with. A couple weeks ago, I read this book over the course of 2 days that I have not been able to stop thinking about. It's only 100 pages, so if you're a little behind on your reading plan, it's a great one. It's called Small Things Like These. And if you're really not a reader, it's going to be a movie in like 6 months. Okay, so anyway, Small Things Like These. It follows a man in a small Irish town in the 1980s, around Christmas time. He's a pretty successful businessman, but times are getting pretty tough. It's, like I said, around Christmas time. And unbeknownst to him and the majority of the community, the local convent is running what would later be known as a Magdalene laundry. It looks something like this. It was women and girls who, with the help of the government at times, were illegally forced to live and work in these convents in horrible conditions. There were women and girls who were seen as promiscuous, unmarried mothers, or just some sort of burden in the community, and they lived kind of hidden away in these convents. And in the book, our protagonist is wrestling with a really tough decision to make that's going to affect his business, his daughters, and himself in the community. And he's wrestling like, I have certain information, what am I going to do with it? And he goes to Mass on Christmas, feeling like a hypocrite. But the worry and the anxiety and the fear is whispering and gnawing in his ear about what is he going to do next, because he knows to do the right thing is going to cost him a lot. He's at that crossroads. And as he's wrestling with, what am I actually going to do with this information, this is what he says: "Is there any point in being alive without helping one another? Was it possible to carry on through all the years, the decades, through an entire life without once being brave enough to go against what was there and yet call yourself a Christian and face yourself in the mirror?" See, obedience is going to cost you a lot. There'll be times, there'll be a crossroads where to be faithful, to be consistent with what you say you believe, will cost you something. And there will be fear whispering in your ear, like there was for Adam, like there was for Jesus, like there has been for followers of Jesus through the centuries. The question is, do you take that into the presence of God, or do you try to isolate like Adam does? Or do you say, the only place I can take this worry has to be to God? It has to be. Because faithfulness is rarely easy, but it is almost impossible to be faithful to a God you're never talking to, you're never spending time with. The good news for us is that Jesus was faithful in Gethsemane, and Gethsemane undoes Eden. Gethsemane undoes Eden, and you could actually say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus creates for us a new garden. So on the cross, one of the thieves says to Jesus, "Remember me today in your kingdom." And what does Jesus respond? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, in the Greek Old Testament, the word for garden is always paradiso, or paradise. And so it's almost like Jesus is saying to the thief on the cross, "I'll see you later today in the garden." Jesus' faithfulness creates for us what the story has always been about. From garden to garden, the story has always been about God creating a space where we could be together with the Lord. That's what the Garden of Eden was. Gethsemane shows Jesus' faithfulness, and then he says, "I'll see you later in the garden today." The promise of a new heavens, new earth, isn't some magical new world. Instead, it is Eden restored. But for us, as we look to actually apply this to our lives, we have to remember this. Gethsemane isn't possible without a life of prayer, without a life of knowing God. So how do we get there? Church, how do we get there? How do we become people who know God more? That's what I want. I hope you want that as well. The question we've asked several times today, we should ask once more, what does your fear drive you to? Just as a benchmark, if you're kind of running back through, how do I typically respond with worry and anxiety? Does it match Jesus, whose fear and worry drive him to prayer, or does it match Adam? Do you isolate? Do you withdraw? Do you try to escape the presence of God? Are you the kind of person, I think we've all been there, where it's like, "I'll get back to God when I get everything cleaned up. Then I'm good. Like, I'm gonna take a few steps back. I'm gonna stop hanging out with a certain group of people, my church friends. I'm gonna stop showing up." Like, is that, do you isolate, or do you actually push in more to the presence of God? What does your fear drive you to? Let me say this, because I have a few thoughts, thankfully, about how to do this. But one is it doesn't happen all at once. One of my favorite authors he was writing to someone who's asking about growing a prayer life, and he said, "You cannot move faster than grace. You don't become holy all at once." So be encouraged. As you think about, okay, I want to be someone who knows God's presence more, just start with consistency. Small amounts and grow and grow. So how do we do that? First, I think you do this. One, acknowledge your relationship with prayer and willpower. Just as a baseline to start off, like when you think about your spiritual life, is it good because you've done a lot of cool things that you think really matter to God and it's your strength? Is it kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps? Or is your faith like the strongest when your relationship with God is the strongest? Like the time and the seasons of prayer and just being in God's presence and in worship, like what drives it? Your own willpower or the relationship? The second thing is this, turn your heart to God often. Turn your heart to God often. This is gonna sound too simple, but I promise it's effective. It comes from a guy named Brother Lawrence, who was a cook in a French monastery in the 1500s, okay? He thought that he wasn't really worthy enough to be a priest or a pastor or anything. He's like, "I'll just work in the kitchen and I'll just kind of have a life of prayer there." But he would actually become more famous than any monk, priest, or theologian in the area. People would come from miles around and write to him about his prayer life. And he had such a simple approach. People would get frustrated at times, like, "No, no, no, tell me more." Like, and it was so simple. It was so simple. You could sum up his belief. His general advice was this: greater prayer and worship, a greater prayer life begins by regularly turning your heart and mind to God throughout the day. On a regular basis, the presence of God is already there. Prayer is making yourself aware of God's presence that's already existing. He was writing to a soldier who wanted to grow in his prayer life. He just said this: think about God as much as you can and speak to him plainly. I love that. You know, like, I've read books about prayer and seminars and sermons on prayer. Think about God as much as you can and speak to him plainly. That's a pretty good place to start. So if you're someone who needs a practical first step, just start thinking about God more. Like, "Oh, I haven't thought about God." Think about God. You've started. To me, it's actually been such a rewarding practice to just say, a little lifting of my heart, a little turning of my attention to God's presence is the beginning of a regular prayer life. Because Brother Lawrence believed that as you turn your mind to God on a regular basis, you do it often enough, your prayer life and the rest of your life, you feel no more or less connected to God in either. They feel the same. Because on a regular basis, you're aware, whether I'm at work or with my family or in prayer, God's presence is here. So you start by turning your mind to God often. And then the third thing today, we try to make it easy for you, pray today. After we take communion and we sing a little bit, our prayer team will be available. It is such a blessing to have another follower of Christ pray over you. Whatever it is, if it's you just need general encouragement, if you have a specific issue, a great way that you can begin to take your worry and anxiety into the presence of God is by meeting with somebody else, and we're going to make that available for you today. So don't miss that opportunity. When we put these two stories together, these two gardens together, I think we're invited to ask ourselves this question: which garden story will define me? Which garden story do you want to define you? When you look back at your life, when you see those moments of high anxiety and worry and fear, are you going to be someone who constantly took those into the presence of God? Or is it going to be based on isolating? I'm trying to hide from the presence of God like Adam does. Will it be based on your willpower or built on a relationship with God that only comes in prayer? Today, I invite you, the Lord invites you to choose your garden. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness in Gethsemane that shows us that when hard moments come, when we have to actually live out what we say we believe, that is possible only through having regular communion with you, by knowing your presence. And I pray today, all across this room, there's people with different levels of prayer life. And I pray that each one would be encouraged to take a step, to begin to increase their awareness of you throughout the day, so that we get to a place that we are constantly aware of how you're moving and working in our lives, so we don't miss opportunities, so that we are people who are authentic followers of you. And we thank you that your faithfulness provides a way for us. Your faithfulness provides for us a new garden where your presence and our presence have no separation. We thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.